It's not fair to make me sing like that before I have to preach. Thank you. Thank you very much. Good morning. Good to have you all here today. Wonderful to see all your smiling faces and to hear all your singing voices. Before we jump into the message, first of all, I wanted to thank everyone who got involved in the Single Parents Car Care Clinic yesterday. If you were there physically and helping, and I also wanted to thank AutoTech for partnering with us to do this. It's a wonderful blessing. I also want to thank the Southern Baptist Convention of Michigan, who helped us out and supplied for us. They covered about a third of our costs with a grant, so that was really good, too. And it's wonderful to work together as a denomination. Just want to report to you back, too. Yesterday, you know, how many cars did 27. A lot of cars had their oil changed, and it was phenomenal. I had a number of good gospel conversations with people, and what was even more exciting than that was I was overhearing wonderful conversations other people in the church were having, too. So thank you for showing up and having smiling faces, and basically just come out and saying, you were created in God's image. God loves you. God cares for you. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you. You're deeply valued and richly loved. And that oil change is just a small way to show that that's what God's doing. So thank you for that. I also wanted to mention, too, we have small groups kicking off, starting today, actually. Right after service, there's one that's going to be meeting here at the church. There's also youth groups going to be going over some of the same material. And then we have a few other opportunities tonight and in the week. And if you want more information, you can look at the welcome table for that. But I wanted to step back and let you know, we're doing these sermon-based messages, not because I'm here going, well, I'm the only one who can preach the Word of God sort of thing, or it's not to stroke my ego or anything, but I suspect strongly that you're like me when I hear a message and I'm like, wow, I'm so convicted. This just, oh man, I heard the Word of God and I've got to change and I gotta you know, do all this. And then I get out of the parking lot and then, you know, it just flies away. And so for me personally, what I spend all week preparing and praying and allowing the Word of God to beat me up sometimes and transform me. But what I do is on Mondays are my day off, and on Monday morning, I do the worst part of my job. I listen to my sermons. It's the worst, because I don't like listening to me. I don't like the sound of my own voice. It's just awful. But what I'll wind up doing inevitably Monday is I'm listening to this sermon, and I do that to improve my preaching ability, but I'm listening to it going, getting convicted by the Holy Spirit again from the same text. And I'm like listening to my own voice and I'm like, but you know, it's not coming from me, it's coming from the Word. So I'm getting convicted again. The Holy Spirit, it's another opportunity for the Holy Spirit to transform me. And so part of the reason we're going to do 7 weeks here in 1 Peter and in small groups is so when you hear the message, you go, wow, you know, this is, it forces us to sit in the text longer. And to gives the Holy Spirit more time to transform us. And so that if you're anything like me and you oh, that was a good message, and then you run away from it, we sit in the text longer, it transforms us, it changes us from the inside out. And so that's kind of the reason why we're doing this, and I encourage you to get involved. And if you can't get involved for whatever reason, spend more time in the text. Go back to the text that we read, read it again, and say, Lord, what are you telling me here? I want to be transformed by your word. Transform me more, because we need that. We need to sit in the text more, so that we can change. And the nice thing with small groups is you sit with your church family too, where there's not judgment, but there's love and acceptance and trust, and we can say, let's grow together as a family. So with that, we're in 1 Peter. We're starting the new series, Who We Are. 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open it to chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. Flip it around. If you don't happen to have one near you, kind of look around your neighbors. They should be able to get one to you. And as always, if you don't own a Bible, I want you to take home that red chairback Bible, put your name in it, and read it. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. It's our gift to you. So as you're flipping there, let's open to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this church and for this congregation that we can just come and worship you. I pray that as we open up your word, you will transform us, you will change us, not because of who we are, not because of who I am, but Lord, because your word is powerful and active, it is living. I pray that the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. By the way, the Bibles are for the most part queued up with a red ribbon right where you should be going. I'm a middle child, which means, you know, I like attention and stuff, but more so, and I often thought I wanted people to like me because I was a middle child, but as I've gone through life, I've realized that I like it when people like me, and most people like it when they like them, right? Most people want to be liked. I mean, right? Everyone wants to be liked. I like it when people like me. You like it when people like you. And in fact, when we're rejected, it actually really hurts. I don't know anyone who actually really loves to be rejected by other people. There are some people who say, but no one likes rejection, not really, because it hurts. It's painful when you're rejected by a family member, or you're rejected by a friend, or even if you're rejected by a stranger, it hurts. It hurts bad. And as we're looking at our culture and our society, if you've watched any news or you've stood on a street corner and proclaimed the name of Jesus, what you've realized over the course of the last 2, 3, 4 years, last half decade, is that our culture is systematically beginning to reject Christians, people who are Christ followers, people who proclaim the name of Jesus. It's happening more and more. Being a Christian is less and less socially acceptable, and it is becoming more caused to be mocked and ridiculed and marginalized and pushed aside and rejected. It's happening. There's even studies that demonstrate that it is happening. Whether you're watching the news or you're watching movies and shows or you're talking to neighbors, more and more, if you identify yourself as a Christ follower, a person who follows Jesus, a Christian, our society is trying to marginalize Christianity, marginalize the church, reject the church, and it hurts. It hurts bad. It hurts terrible. So in the face of that social rejection that's going on, my question today is, why should we praise God when society rejects us? Why should Christians praise God when society rejects them? Because it hurts. And so we find in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a group of people in Asia Minor, a group of believers, mostly Gentile believers, mostly new believers. And he's writing to them as they are feeling like outcasts in their own society. And in the midst of this, he tells them to praise God in spite of that. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pause right there. So Peter, he identifies himself immediately as the apostle. So this is the same guy who kept putting his foot in his mouth every time he seemed to open it up in the Gospels. He is the one who denied Jesus 3 times. He's the one who Jesus restored and said he was going to work through him to establish his church. So this is the same guy. And Peter is writing, and he's more than likely writing from Rome. And he's writing to this group in Asia Minor. And he, most likelihood, he's never met these people, these churches. He identifies a number of areas in Asia Minor here. And truthfully, this area is huge. It is just a little bit smaller than the entire area of the state of California. So this is a pretty big letter. He's writing to a lot of people here. And he's writing to them, and what does he call them? He calls them, in the middle part of verse 1, he says, temporary residents. Some of your versions might say exiles. Some of them might say aliens. Some of them say strangers and aliens. And why does he identify them as such? I don't think it's because these guys had immigrated here and then society wasn't rejecting them. He's calling them temporary residents because when they came to Christ, society rejected them. And it hurt. And that's why he's writing this. When they came to faith in Jesus Christ, when they accepted his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins, they found all of a sudden they were being mocked, ridiculed, hated, and scorned. Why? Well, they could no longer go to the temples and worship these false idols, right? Because when you follow the one true living God, you don't go and worship false idols, right? So you didn't do that anymore. But the problem with that is when you stopped participating in the corporate religion, is that society would reject you. They would say you were actually unpatriotic. Because when the city would get together, you would come to the temple. And whether you believed in that God or not, you'd all pay homage, you'd make sacrifices, and you know, it's seen as patriotic. Rome, yay. Well, then there's another problem, too. You were also seen as unprofessional. Because why? When your trade guild needed to meet, they need a big meeting place, and wow, if it's raining, where do we meet? Oh, what possible place has a big enough place for us to meet? Oh, we meet in the temple. Yeah, and they meet in the temple, and then make sacrifices to these false gods. Christians couldn't do that anymore. And what else? Why did they? They also said that they hated their families. Because in that culture, they said, basically, family that sacrifices to idols together stays together. They really believed that. They really did. And when you became a Christian and your family didn't follow, well, now you're at the dinner table and you're like, we're not praying to these false gods. We're not. We're not going to be doing this. And so it caused friction. It caused divisions within the family. And so you're seen as unpatriotic, unprofessional, hating your family. Even though you didn't hate your family, you just disagreed with what they believed. And to make matters worse, all your friends would say, well, hey, come on, what do you mean you can't get drunk anymore? You can only drink moderately. What do you mean you can't go to the temple and participate in the temple prostitution that goes on 24/7 over there? Which was a huge part of life. Because as they became Christians, their moral, not only did their beliefs change, but their moral understanding changed, and they understood that sex was God's glorious, wonderful gift to humanity to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in marriage alone. What do you mean you can't go to the temple prostitutes? What can you do? I have no clue what to do fun if we can't do that. And so their whole sexual ethic got changed, and so they were called bigoted, they were called hateful, they were shamed publicly, they were mocked, they were scorned. Sometimes their finances were put in danger because of their jobs. They were rejected. And this wasn't a governmental instituted sort of rejection that was happening here yet. This is a few years before Nero started physically persecuting the Christians. There was no physical persecution yet, but it hurt because there was social rejection. And I don't know about you, but man, for me, I would rather someone just come up and punch me in the face than, like, reject me. I think the physical pain hurts a lot less than the emotional pain of that. And so these guys, Peter refers to them as temporary residents. And he calls them temporary residents because they're no longer part of the culture, the dead and dying culture that God called them out of. Why? Because now God has chosen them. They were called into God's community. They were called into God's family. And look here, we see an image of the Trinity here. I'll do it out of order from Peter because of how we understand things. But he says in verse 2, he says, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God is calling for people to come to repentance. And then you were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Son, the second person of the Trinity, because of his sacrifice, when you trust in him, forgives you of your sins. And then the Spirit, you were set apart by the Spirit for obedience. So the Holy Spirit dwells within inside of us, and when we come to faith in Christ, we're not perfected yet, obviously, but the Holy Spirit is changing us and transforming us and making us better and better and more like Jesus Christ. And so Peter tells them, praise God when you're in the midst of this, even though you're being socially rejected. What's happening here? What's happening to these people in Asia Minor? And they're being rejected, and they're feeling just depressed and horrible, and could someone just punch me in the face rather than reject me socially? What's happening? Well, what I want you to do when you leave here today, go to the grocery store, go to a store, and find a shopping line. a long one, and stand in it, okay? Just stand in that shopping line, wait for the line to grow behind you and in front of you, and stand in that line, okay? And then when the line moves, I want you to stand there and don't move for 5 minutes. Wait, better yet. What I want you to do is next time you are in a line of traffic and you're stuck in a line of traffic and everyone is just, and it stops. People behind you, people in front of you, when it stops, I want you, when the line starts going forward and people start moving, just stop. Don't move. Just stay there. And then better yet, you know what? Throw it in reverse. Start backing up. How are people going to respond? Yeah. Hand gestures. They're going to get angry. They're going to be cursing. People are going to try and go around you, honking. Probably other noises from cars you didn't even know existed made people so mad. And why is that happening? Why does that happen? Well, because you are preventing the line behind you from going where they want to go. You are in the way of the flow of traffic. And in their minds, you're being absolutely and completely obnoxious. Just go. I've uttered those words in line, so have you. Just go. You're preventing me from going where I want to go. You're causing a problem here. What's happening with the believers in Asia Minor is that when they came to faith in Christ, all of a sudden, God took them. He called them out of a dead and dying and lost culture that was lost in its sin. And he called them to be light bearers. And he transformed them. And he made them alive in Christ. And so now they're alive. And they're like, we're not continuing down this path. This is a self-destructive mode here. Your sinful life is self-destructive. We're going to be alive in Christ. And so they stop doing all that stuff. And the rest is, and society's going, come on, just move. They're honking their horns, they're cursing, they're trying to go around them. Just move, conform. Just go with the flow of society. Do what everyone else is doing. Conform, conform, conform. And so they're trying to bully them and make the social cost of being a Christian so high that they abandon it and start living like everyone else because they're in their way of doing what they want. And they reject them, and it hurts. So why should we praise God when society rejects us? Peter continues on here. He continues on, and what we see here is he tells these believers in Asia Minor to rejoice and to praise God because God has given them, he's called them out of this dark culture, and he is giving them a living hope, a new life, a new birth. And that God will use this rejection to transform them and to bring his glory. So read with me, starting in verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so he starts this off and he tells them, praise God, praise him. Because why? He's given you a new birth. You have been born again. He's given you a new life. You were formerly dead. You were out living in this dead culture. You didn't even know you were dead. And he's pulled you out and he's given you this new birth, a living hope, something that won't perish. Unlike the dead hope of this society and culture. What does a dying and lost culture hope for? Money? How's that going to last in eternity? Pfft, gone. Can't bribe your way into heaven. You're not going to say, hey, here, Lord, here's a 20, you know. Burned up. What does a dead and dying culture hope for? Pleasure that fades away in this life, let alone the life to come. What does a dead and dying culture hope put their hope in? They put their hope in power and prestige and respect, and we all know that that changes really quick. Really quick. But Peter says, no, praise God, because in this new life that he's given you in Jesus Christ, in this new living hope, not a dead hope, he's given you something. It's an inheritance. He's given you an inheritance. And he's talking here in his language, and you might read through this and say, wait a minute, it's kind of weird because Peter's talking about salvation kind of like you already have it right now, but you don't quite have it yet. And that's exactly right. Because if you believed in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. You are a child of the King. You've been given a new life. You have that now. But that's not all you get. You have an inheritance. And when you have an inheritance, you have the inheritance right now, but you haven't received it yet. Because when Jesus comes again, we are given so much more. In the new heaven, the inheritance he's talking about is an unfading one, an imperishable one. It is when the new heaven and the new earth come down, when Jesus returns and makes everything new, we have a new life. We are given glorified, resurrected bodies like Jesus had. We are transformed and we are no longer struggling with sin and rejection and hurt and pain and tears of sorrow. This inheritance, and it boggles my mind as later writers in the Bible tell us about it. But we're told that we will reign with Christ in the new heaven and new earth. I have no clue what that means. We will rule with Christ in the new heaven. What does that mean? I have no clue. But that inheritance will never go away. More so than money, more so than relationships, more so than prestige and power. It is unfading, imperishable, will never change. And he says, praise God, because God has called you out of this dead culture that's now persecuting you, and he's given you this new inheritance, this new life that you have. You have a promise. It is a living hope. You are hoping for something that will never die, never fade away. And he also says, well, now you struggle, and why is God allowing you to suffer under this? Well, there's a few reasons that he gives us here. One is he says God is refining your faith like gold through a fire. And you know, when you heat up gold, if it has impurities, you heat it up, you melt it down, you take out the impurities, and then you have purified gold. So he's using the dead culture to take the dead things away from Christians. Because when we come to faith in Christ, right, we still sin, right? Yes, I still sin. And so he uses this persecution in order to take some of those dead things away. But we see that, right? As persecution in the church right now is going on, one of the big things is like how the church has just, you've hated homosexuals and you've treated homosexuals like garbage. And the truth is, yeah, the church has. Church has almost been like, well, okay, this sin is, you know, this is sin and sin's bad. But man, that sin, that's like awful and man, God hates you and all. We've communicated that, whether explicitly or implicitly. And so during the, as social persecution happens, you know what? The church has had to do some soul searching and said, we were wrong. Every man and woman and child was made in God's image and God loves them. And everyone, I don't care what your sin is, needs to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. I am no better off than anyone else because my pet sins happen to be more socially acceptable than everyone else's pet sins. So that's what we're seeing here. God uses that. He refines it. But he's saying something else too. When you are persecuted for the name of Jesus, when you are persecuted, and that's not to say sin isn't sin. You still say sin is sin. But we love people the way Jesus loved them and tell them the gospel the way Jesus did. But there's something else that's happening here too that he's saying. In verse 8, he says, you love him though you have not seen him. So they haven't seen Jesus. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Why are these people rejoicing? Well, because when you suffer for the name of Jesus, what Peter's getting at here, when you suffer for the name of Jesus, you see Jesus more clearly. And it's not just because you're suffering just like Jesus suffered when he lived. No. I think when you suffer for the name of Jesus, Jesus reveals himself to you in a wonderful, special way that he never will in any other circumstance, in any other place. When you suffer for the name of Jesus, it confirms that the gospel is true, that you were called to life from a dead and dying culture. And you can see Jesus. And that's why they rejoice, because there's nothing good about persecution. There's nothing good about rejection. Rejection hurts. Peter's not saying pretend like rejection doesn't hurt. It hurts. It hurts bad. But he's saying you can rejoice. And you are rejoicing because you see Jesus more clearly when you suffer for his name. It's amazing. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Maggots are gross. No amen? Because amen means I agree, right? Maggots are gross. Maggots are disgusting. How would you respond if you found a maggot crawling on your body? Well, better yet, how would you respond if you found a group of maggots located on some part of your body? Right? Oh, no! In fact, if you wouldn't respond that way, I don't know. Just awful. They're gross. They eat dead things. They are just disgusting and slimy and move. Oh, it's awful. A few years ago, my Hebrew professor had burnt his knee really bad, and it was awful. And so they're trying everything to try and heal this knee, but it's awful. So the doctors informed him that they wanted to try a procedure where they were going to take a terrarium, and they were going to fit it around his knee and fill it with maggots. And the maggots would eat all of the necrotic or dead tissue from his knee, and he'd have to keep it on there for like 24, 48 hours. They weren't sure yet how long it was going to be. And, I mean, your knee is pretty sensitive, right? I mean, you know, I can't tickle the back of my wife's knee because it's, you know, she just, it's like, it's the worst thing I can ever do to her, right? Because it's really, you know, you feel, so for 24, 48 hours, you're going to feel these things going here. Now, if your doctor told you that you were going to have maggots around your knee for 24, 48 hours, how would you respond? Just cut it off. It's not worth it. How did Dr. Rigsby respond? He came into our classroom and he told us this with a genuine smile on his face. He said, "This is going to be great. I'm probably going to be coming to class with a maggot terrarium around my knee." And he thought this was the greatest thing. Meanwhile, the rest of us are like, you know, throwing up. I'm not coming to class that day. If one escapes, happens to crawl up my leg. Why did he respond that way? Genuine happiness, because he knew that these maggots who were death eaters, who love dead things, who eat dead things, he knew that, yeah, it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be weird, but they were going to eat away the dead flesh from his body. The dead flesh that his body was still trying to empower and still pumping nutrients to, but it wasn't doing his body any good, and he couldn't heal. And he knew that these maggots would come and eat the dead things off of his body so that his body could heal and become whole again and healthy. That's the image Peter's given us here. Is when we are rejected by society, God will use this rejection. He will use the dead and dying culture to eat the dead things off of our body, off of ourselves, so that we can become more like Jesus Christ. We can become the men and women of God that we should be, not the men and women of God that we currently are. He uses that. And if you should praise God when society rejects you. You should praise God when society rejects you because God has given you a living hope in Jesus Christ. It is not a dead and dying hope. It is a new birth. You have been called out of a dead and dying culture to walk in life and to walk in light. And we need to praise God because when we are persecuted because of our faith, we realize that we have something far better than that rejection, than that society that's rejected us. We have a living hope in Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that will never perish. We have life. And if that isn't enough, if that's not enough, Peter blows my mind. This might not blow your mind, but it blows my mind. It absolutely blows my mind in this last section that we're going to read today. Peter basically says that concerning this salvation that we have, the forgiveness of our sins, the transformation that we have, the new birth that we have in Jesus Christ, he says that this new thing that we have, we are the envy of the prophets of old and even of the angels. Read with me in verse 10. This blows my mind. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. And so what was probably happening is as these people were coming to faith in Christ in Asia Minor, their friends were saying, well, you're following this new cult, this new religion, they just made it up. And Peter's saying, no, it's not. This goes back millennia. This was foretold way back in Genesis 3:15, if they had those numbers back then. This was way back told in Genesis that sometime soon a Messiah was going to come and that he was going to bring people who were dead in their transgressions and dead in their sin and couldn't help but sin. And he was going to make them alive in Christ, alive in the Messiah. And he says the prophets were searching, when would this happen? When would this happen? When would the Son of God come down? And they found out, no, it wasn't for them, it was for future generations that would come. And Peter says to this church who is suffering rejection, he's saying, you are better off, the suffering church is better off than Ezekiel, than Isaiah, than Moses. The church today, the suffering church today, is better off than the prophets who spoke to God verbally. Because we have this salvation. This is the crux of all human history. Jesus coming down, doing his work of salvation on the cross and resurrecting from the dead, and then transforming people like you and me to do his work and transform the world. Not only that, but he says angels desire to look into these things. And he doesn't say whether they're fallen angels or God's holy angels. I think he probably means both. Because they look from afar at these things that have happened. They haven't experienced what we've experienced if you're in Christ. They haven't experienced that once I was dead in my sin, but now I've been made alive in Christ. Now the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a second. Third person of the Trinity. God inhabits every single believer in Jesus Christ. What? Angels are like, wow, this is, I mean, the image I almost see here is like, they're watching the TV and like, they're watching all the, like, all the angels have is reality shows. So they're watching shows on TV and they're like, wow, do you want to see like Rome conquer the world? Nah, that's whatever. That's not all that important. Like, do you want to see like the Italian Renaissance and all? Nah, that's whatever. They're like, no, what I want to watch is I want to watch that church channel as this suffering church of these nobodies that God's called out of this dying world. I want to see how God has made them alive and now uses them to transform culture and uses them to transform the world. I want to see that. I don't understand how it works. Holy Spirit dwelling with inside of them, and they're still imperfect, but then he uses the attacks from a dead and dying culture to transform them and change them. I don't understand this. We have to watch this show. I got to figure this out. Angels desire to look into these things. The prophets of old don't have it as good as you and I or this church in Asia Minor. They don't. If you've been paying attention to pop culture all lately, zombies are all the rage. A little pun in there, right? With the rage thing. The Romero films that you can watch in the movie theaters, or The Walking Dead. I mean, millions and millions and millions of viewers. Unprecedented amounts. I think there's something of the gospel in there, an idea there. What are zombies? They're reanimated dead bodies. But zombies have communities, right? Absolutely. They wander around together. They little zombie communities. They walk around. They have hobbies. You know, they like to go for long walks. Slow walks, but long walks nonetheless. They have other hobbies. They have friends. They like to hang out with their other zombie friends as they go through things. Yeah, zombies. They're dead creatures. How do they respond when they come across a living person? How do zombies respond when they come across a live person? Do they go, oh, wow, this is, welcome into our zombie community. Come on over. Right? Well, hey, come for a walk. We're going for a really, I don't know where we're going. We're just walking, but come over. Do they do that? Do zombies, do they write poems, epic poems, extolling the virtues of their live and living friends? Do zombies do that? What do zombies do when they come across a live person? Yeah, they try to eat them. Some of you were like, oh, I know the answer. They try to eat them. They try to consume them. And what happens if you get bit or partially eaten by a zombie? Yeah, you turn into a zombie. Zombies will stop at nothing to get the living. A lost and dying culture will stop at nothing to stop people who have been made alive in Christ. They will stop at nothing to stop them. Nothing. Persecution continues on. I think the image that we see is that we are made alive in Christ and we are living and amongst a lost and dying culture that needs to be also made alive in Christ. And so when we're persecuted, we don't, you know, hate them back. We don't return fire for fire. We don't do that. We love them. We tell them the gospel. Maybe you can also be made alive and miraculously in Christ. But you should praise God when you are rejected by society, because God has given you a living hope in Jesus Christ. It's imperishable. He's given you a new life. He's raised you up from a dead and dying culture, a dead and dying life, and given you life, given you an inheritance, given you a salvation that you have now, and the fruits of that salvation are going to come when Jesus returns, whenever that is. In the face of a lost and dying culture that we also need to share the gospel with, and we need to say God loves you and God cares for you, you were made in God's image, God wants you as one of his own. Accept Jesus and be saved. In the midst of that, the church, I think, gets into a lot of trouble when we try and fight using the same tools that we're being attacked with, whether we're using political jargon or hatred or scorn or name-calling, and when we don't communicate the gospel. I think also we get into trouble when we try and be accepted by a culture that will never accept us as we are. So what do? You try and convince them that's not going to work, so you have two options. You can either be rejected, or whatever they're yelling at you for, you can say, okay, fine, I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. I don't believe in biblical morality. And then you become something other than the church. No, we need to stand. And folks, as we look at the vast moral change of our culture, and it's not just one or two issues, it is multiple issues, it is vast, it is encompassing. If I can stand here as a prophet for a moment, I want to tell you, I think the social rejection is only going to get worse in America. And that's not to say that we need to pretend like it doesn't exist. It's not to say that we need to stand and say, well, it doesn't bother me, because it does. We need to acknowledge when it hurts, and it hurts, and it hurts bad. But that's just so we can stand here and say, but wait a minute. As this persecution increases, as this social rejection increases and hurts, what should we do? We need to step back and say, but wait a minute. God has given me a new life. He has called me out of this culture which hates me. and into a new life. And I need to also tell them the gospel so that they can also come into this new life and be transformed by Jesus Christ. And I can love my enemies. And I can pray for those who persecute me. And I can return hatred with kindness and scorn with love. I want to leave you with one question. Because it's scary. The fact that culture is changing and persecution continues and social rejection continues. It's scary. So I'm going to leave you with one question. As this mammoth shift is occurring and as social persecution and marginalization and scorn of Christianity happens more and more, are you more scared that you're going to lose your comfort in the culture? Or are you more scared that the gospel of Jesus Christ won't go out to a lost and dying culture? Let me pray for you. Father God, if there was ever such a time for this book to be preached in this church and in America, it's now. Lord, we can't pretend like it doesn't hurt when we're rejected. We can't pretend like we don't respond poorly when we're rejected. And sometimes even sinfully. Lord, I pray for this church that as rejection continues, as mockery continues, as scorn continues, and as we are continually to be pushed to the corner of culture and trying to be marginalized, whether we're in our schools, our universities, or even in our homes with our friends and family members, I pray that this church, this congregation, everyone here, Lord, keeps a perspective that, Lord, you called us out of that culture. That, Lord, you brought us into your marvelous light. That, Lord, we are strangers and aliens in this world because, Lord, our inheritance is coming in the new heaven and the new earth. And that better days are ahead. Help this church to see Jesus when they suffer. Help them to praise you when they suffer. Not because of the suffering itself, but so that we can bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus Christ's powerful, wonderful, beautiful, and matchless name that I pray. Amen. As the band comes up and leads us in a closing song, I would encourage you, if you're here and you feel that social rejection and you feel the fear of it, you feel the anguish of it, and you need prayer, I would encourage you, come on down. I'll be here. They'll mute my mic, and I'd like to pray for you. If you need prayer for anything else, I'd encourage you to come on down and I'll pray for you. And as we worship the living God of the universe, realize we have been given so much in Jesus Christ, so much. And what boggles my mind in the new heaven and the new earth, he's going to give us so much more, so much more. Won't you stand and praise with us? Mm-hmm.